Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again on this Sabbath day, giving you grateful thanks for the many blessings you give to us. Thank you especially for not only the physical blessings you give to us, the good food and the fellowship to be together, but also the spiritual food from your Word. We do ask for your inspiration upon this Bible study this afternoon, and that you will also guide and direct and protect all those who travel home, that they'll be safe on their journey home this evening. So we ask for your guidance and inspiration, and ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to continue on today with Zechariah chapter 8 and 9. Of course, it was August. It was the last time that we had the Bible study because of the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll do a little bit of review today on chapter 7 before we get into chapter 8. Just to kind of get our bearings on where we left off. Because also what occurred in chapter 7 has bearing on chapter 8. If you remember from the last time, and from your, hopefully from your own study as well, that there was a delegation sent by the Jews to ask the prophets and the priests to eventually ask God if they should continue on with their fasting, the days of fasting that they had set while they were in captivity in Babylon. Now remember, we talked about this the last time, that the Jews themselves, not God, had set up fast days, and they mourned over the burning of Jerusalem, they mourned over the burning of the temple, and also some other things that had gone on, an assassination of a governor and some other items that had happened. So they sat around, basically, to put it in my own words, mourning, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem has been burnt to the ground, and how we used to have it so well, and remember when we used to go to the temple and how beautiful it was, and it doesn't exist anymore." So they sat around on these fast days, mourning and complaining, or not complaining, but remembering about how it used to be. So these national fasts were called by the people and not by God. God then gave them four responses to the question that the people were asking of the priests and the prophets, whether they should continue on with these fasts about the calamities. He gave them four responses, two in chapter 7, verse 4 and verse 8. And then we're going to see when we get into chapter 8, God also gave them two more responses in verse number 1 and verse number 18. And each response begins with the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to me." And then God would begin to answer them whether they should continue on with these national fasts mourning the calamities that had happened. God's first response in chapter 7, verse number 4, and we can take a look at that real quickly here. The word of the Lord came to me saying, chapter 7, verse 4, then verse number 5, "Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? So God was asking them, when you fasted and mourned, were you fasting for me? And the implication is that it was selfishly motivated, the fast and the mourning that they were doing. His second response in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, he told them to execute justice, mercy, compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, or the poor, and plan no evil in your heart against his brother. So in other words, God was saying in the second response, instead of mourning and talking about the way things used to be, take care of your brother, the widow and the fatherless, and execute justice in mercy and compassion to your brother. Then in the remaining part of chapter 7, which of course we had the last time, there's a summary of why the Jews went into Babylonian captivity. The people would not listen to God. Therefore, he brought judgment through the nation of Babylonia. And they were taken captive, scattered, and taken captive into Babylonia. So, this is a review of what we talked about in the previous Bible study in chapter 7. But again, two of the responses of whether they should continue on with these fasts were covered in chapter 7. Then we're going to come to chapter 8. Chapter 8 now ends the exhortation for Zechariah's day and time, about the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, and moves to the future. Okay, we've already gone through the book of Haggai, and we've been going through the book of Zechariah, and they were sent by God to exhort the people to continue on building the temple. Because when they had initially came back to the land, when they were released from Babylonian captivity, they began the building process, laying the foundation, and then the Samaritans thwarted them in their building process. And Samaritans and other people, and even their own lackadaisical attitude, for 16 years, the foundation lay dormant. God's temple lay dormant. So God sent Haggai and Zechariah to tell the people, continue building, work and build. But here in chapter 8, this exhortation of working and building and continuing on with the temple is going to come to a close. And the prophecy is going to move more towards the future. The future of Jerusalem. Chapter 8 ends the first part of the book. A lot of the commentators and scholars on the book of Zechariah divide the book of Zechariah into two sections or two books. Chapters 1 through 8 is the first part, and then chapters 9 through 14 is the second part of the book. Again, this is some more background information. Chapter 8 is one of the great prophecies of the promises of God for the future. Now within this response that we're going to, the third response that God's going to give to the people of whether they should continue fasting and mourning, He is going to point them to the future of Jerusalem. So the people are focusing on the way things used to be and the possible building of Jerusalem and how it's going to look. And God's going to say, look beyond even that. Point to the time of when Jesus Christ would return. Great prophecies, and we'll be going through them here shortly. In chapter 7, God warned the people of the need to obey based on learning the lessons of their forefathers and how their forefathers had sinned and done wrong and not gone down God's way of life. And they went into captivity. So He said, don't follow your forefathers. You know, they did wrong. They went into judgment. Now in chapter 8, God exhorts the people to obey from the heart, showing them the promises of the future to motivate them. So in chapter 7, He was warning them, don't go the way of your forefathers. But now in chapter 8, He's exhorting them by pointing them to the great promises of the future. Okay, let's begin here, and I want to read verses 1 through 6. Chapter 8, verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, this is the third response to the people about whether they should continue on fasting. Verse number 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. So the people were reflecting upon the way Jerusalem used to be in the temple and everything. And God is saying, look, I have a great zeal for Jerusalem. Of course, Zion is another term for Jerusalem. Continuing on here now, verse number 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. Verse number 5. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Verse number 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, let's go back now and evaluate these verses one by one. And notice in verse number 1, this phrase, again the word of the Lord of hosts came, which is God's third response to the people about whether they should continue fasting and mourning. But this time, He's focusing on promises of the future. Verse number 2, notice how He repeats three times. Zealous for Zion, which means Jerusalem, with great zeal, and great fervor, I am zealous. So God is serious about what He's saying, and He points to the future in the next verse. Verse number 3. Here's how He points to the future. Beautiful promises of why they should obey. And these promises that we're going to be looking at have not been fulfilled yet. None of these descriptions that we read here. Notice, He says, I will return to Zion, or Jerusalem. God, Jesus Christ, will return to Jerusalem and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That has not been fulfilled yet. We know that Jesus Christ came the first time to this earth, died for our sins. He did not come to set up the kingdom at that time. But He says, I will return to Jerusalem. Lays yet out into the future. And the very fact that He's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. What is truth? John 17:17, thy word is truth. God's word is truth. So in other words, God's word and God's way will be practiced in Jerusalem when He returns. You know, this brings to mind Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, in Micah chapter 4, where all the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ sets up the government, and they're going to begin to be taught God's way of life. Today, Jerusalem is a city under siege. There's mortar shells being lobbed across the city borders. It's not a city of truth today. It shall also be called the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain. And of course, a mountain in Scripture is symbolic of government. God's government will be set up there, established in Jerusalem. And I've got a couple references for you here. We won't turn there. Micah chapter 4, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 2. So again, this is God's response to the people, pointing to the future when Jesus Christ returns. City of truth, the government established there. Now verse number 4, another beautiful prophecy. A description of security and safety for the elderly in their long life. Micah chapter 4 and verse 4 says, no one shall make them afraid. Now looking at today's day and time, it's not a good time for the elderly. You know, there's even scams out there today where people are calling up trying to take advantage of the situation with the health situation and everything, where they're trying to get them to give them their social security number, saying that, you know, I represent the federal government and I need to know your social security number so that we can get you established in the new program or whatever. And some people are falling into this deception. But when Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be a time of safety and security for the elderly and also long life. Chapter 5 is a description of safety and security for the young. For young people playing safely in the streets, an abundant offspring. You know, there's one of the, most of you know that I'm a runner, and I like to get involved in some road races. One of the things that's going on now with robbers is to assault runners while they're running through city parks or on, places where you can go out in trails, running trails. And the reason why is because our technology has advanced so much. I was going to bring my phone up here. But you can get programs for your telephone, your iPhone, that tell you the distance that you run in your time. In other words, I can be running with my iPhone, and when I get to 1 mile, a voice will come on, a computerized voice, that says, 1 mile, 5 minutes and 50 seconds. Then you get to 2 miles, 2 miles, 11 minutes, 20 seconds. And runners can keep track of their time. And then in between the time, they can have their earphones in listening to music. And then the voice will interrupt and tell you your time. Burglars have discovered this is a good way to get their hands on iPhones. You simply get in front of a runner, have a gun in front of him, I want your iPhone, and rob him. If this particular person wasn't careful with their iPhone and they're able to steal information, there they go. So we live in a time where even runners can't be safe when they're being assaulted. But this is a description of safety and security for people after Jesus Christ returns. And again, beautiful promises that point to the future. Not only for the people of that day when they were focusing on the way things used to be, but for us to keep our eyes focused on in our vision for the future. Verse number 6. I've got this in the paraphrase for you. And it reads like this. This seems unbelievable to you, a remnant, small, discouraged as you are, but it is no great thing for me. So again, through Zechariah the prophet, he was giving them the vision of the future, of the way things are going to be when Jesus Christ returns. And to them, you know, they had been in captivity. Jerusalem had been burnt to the ground, the temple burnt to the ground. And God was saying, this is not too small for me to take care of. I have a quotation from Matthew 19, verse 26. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God, including the beautiful descriptions that we have here. And again, this points to the future, when the returning remnant will scarcely be able to comprehend the miracles taking place, and that nothing is too hard for God. So God was going to be with them as they began to work and build on the temple in Jerusalem. He would help them and bless them. But there's also something even more glorious for Jerusalem beyond what they were experiencing in their day and time. Okay, that brings me to verse number 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. Verse 8, I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Remember, as we're reading through these prophecies now, that quite often there's a shift in the prophecy. We like to read things in the Bible. We like to look at things and pick up our Bibles and begin to read and have it A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and have it come into our minds. But when things were revealed to the prophets, it wasn't that way. They might have been revealed something on one particular day, and it's in a certain amount of verses, and then they're revealed something else at another time, and then that's put down in the scripture for us. So sometimes the prophecy will shift. This is one of those cases. It actually shifts from the glorious future when Jesus Christ returns, shifts back to Him bringing the remnant to the promised land, those that come out of the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 7. Okay? Verse number 7. The millennial blessings that we've been reading about here in verses 3 through 5 must be preceded by the return and the restoration of Israel to the land. That's what we're reading about here in verse number 7, where God says, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. This is another great prophecy of the future, again, before Jesus Christ returns, about the remnant returning from the east and the west. However, this is not talking about the return at that day and time of Zechariah's time. The remnant from Zechariah's day returned from Babylon, the east. Babylon was to the east of Jerusalem, but not the west. So this is talking about the remnant that's going to return from the east and the west. And when you look at, when you put together scriptures like Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 11, it's talking about them coming virtually from around the world. And it talks about some of the islands, Assyria, Egypt. So this particular prophecy pertains to yet what lies out in the future, the remnant returning. Verse number 8, there's actually two parts of verse number 8. There's a physical restoration talked about, but the last part of the verse talks about a spiritual restoration. The first part, we see the phrase, I will bring them back, and they will dwell in Jerusalem, which is, of course, talking about the physical restoration of them coming back into the promised land. But then we see in the last part of verse number 8 this phrase, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and then in truth and in righteousness, which is a spiritual restoration of the people. So we got a twofold restoration here in verse number 8, the physical restoration coming back to the land, but also the remnant becoming God's people. He calls them my people in truth and in righteousness. And I've got a reference here, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which talks about the change of heart that will take place in those days, a spiritual restoration. Okay, verse number 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Now here we're having another shift here in the prophecy that moves to Zechariah's day and time in the exhortation for them to continue building the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days the words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. Verse number 10. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor. Verse number 9 moves from the future prophecy of the remnant returning and Jesus Christ returning to Jerusalem to Zechariah's day and time. And God is encouraging the people to be strong in finishing the temple building project. You know, continuing to motivate them to continue to work. We find this phrase in verse number 9, by the mouth of the prophets, of course, through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, to continue to be strong, to finish the project that was before them. To put that into perspective for us, and today as members of the church, we need to be strong in finishing the spiritual temple building work that we are a part of. Not only the building of the church, the body of Christ, which we're all a part of, but also our individual spiritual temple to become more like God, like we heard in the sermon today, personal spiritual growth. So we can look at this verse number 9. It was encouraging to Zechariah's day and time for them to work, but also for us to work on our spiritual building project as well. In verse number 10, God reminds them of the state of affairs that existed before they began building the temple and before it was resumed, the building project. He said, there was no profit for their labor, no benefit to man or beast. In other words, they really weren't being blessed. They really weren't reaping wages. There was no peace because the Samaritans were hindering them. And also the internal strife amongst themselves. Charles Feinberg, in his commentary, puts it like this. When God's affairs are not cared for, our own fare badly. So the people left off the building, it sat stagnant, and they weren't being blessed. And God was wanting them to continue on with the building project that was in front of them. Verse number 11. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts, for the seed shall be prosperous. So in other words, God is saying, you know, your fathers went into captivity. The people went into captivity because they sinned against me. They weren't walking right. But I'm not going to treat you like that today. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. This has a dual application to it, this section of Scripture. Notice in verse number 13, it's calling out the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Who was Zechariah prophesying to? To the house of Judah exclusively. The house of Israel had already been taken away by the Assyrians 100 years earlier. Okay, let's go back now and evaluate these verses. Verse number 11, God says that He's ready to bless for obedience. He says, I will not treat you as in the former days when they were punished. Verse number 12, He goes on to talk about the prosperity, the vine giving its fruit. He talks about the seed, which in the margin, if you've got a scriptural reference in your margin, this word seed actually can be translated the seed of peace or times of peace. God promised them if they would be strong and work, He would give them times of peace. And that was partially fulfilled in their day. There'll be a more greater fulfillment of that in the future. God will shower His material blessings upon the remnant. Again, this was partially fulfilled in Zechariah's day. They were blessed when they finally did get building on the temple. But there's going to be a greater fulfillment of peace and blessings in the future when Jesus Christ returns. Verse number 13, and I mentioned this previously, that in the middle of the verse, Israel and Judah are being addressed. Remember, we've talked about this in the Bible studies on Hosea and Amos and some of the other prophets that we went through, that Israel went into captivity through the Assyrian nation in 721 B.C. They were scattered and they never returned to their homeland. The time that we're reading about here is approximately 520, 518 B.C. So we're talking about, I can't do math right now, my mind is not math-oriented, but several years later, more than 100 years after Israel had gone into captivity. And He's addressing Israel and Judah that they would no longer be a curse among the nations, but that He would save them and they'd be a blessing. Remember that the tribe of Judah returned from Babylon. Israel was in a scattered condition following the Assyrian captivity, which I already mentioned. God addresses in verse 13 their example to the nations. In the first part, He says that their example of disobedience was a curse. You know, they didn't follow God's way of life, the northern tribes of Israel. It was a curse. It was a bad example to the rest of the nations. They went into judgment in captivity. That was fulfilled in the past, that they were a bad example to the nations. We see that today amongst our peoples. Bad example. You know, all the things that are going on, some of the things that were talked about in the sermon today, homosexuality, the deceit, all the different things that are going on. It's a bad example to the rest of the nations. Even what we've just gone through recently with the economic crisis, this has left an impact throughout the world of people looking at us. We are the leader of the world. We're the economic engine of the world, and yet we are on the verge of going down tubes. I think I mentioned this before, but we were in the country of Chile, and most of the countries in Latin America use our dollar regularly. And we were in a remote town in the mountains of Chile, and Lydia and I had a dinner meal, and I wanted to pay with my credit card. And for whatever reason, they weren't getting a signal through the internet to be able to use my credit card that particular evening. And so I thought, well, I don't know if this lady will accept dollars. I didn't have any Chilean pesos, or not enough to pay that meal anyways. So I thought, well, I guess I have to try to pay with dollars. I hope she accepts it. I brought out, I think it was a $20 bill. She beamed. When she saw that $20 bill, she was glad to get it, you know, to be able to take that dollar and then trade it in for Chilean pesos, hoping to make a couple pesos in the process, which is what they do. Many people around the world do this, especially in Latin America, speculate on the dollar. Get the dollar one day, the Chilean peso lose its value, then they go and trade it in and they make money. If our money crashes, our economy crashes, a lot of people around the world, those that have accepted those dollars, put it in the bank or maybe in their pocket, they're going to be hurting too. Again, a curse to the rest of the world. Future fulfillment, we're living in it today. Middle part of the verse, God says, "But I will save you, and you shall be a blessing." God will save both Israel and Judah in the future. And then they will be an example to the nations. And how will they be an example to the nations? Because they're going to be living God's way of life. And many of us are going to be teaching that way of life. The last part of verse 13, he says, "Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. In other words, take heart to God's sure words of promise. And that's an admonition for us today as well. You know, things sometimes don't look very good for us. In many of our situations, the trials that we go through, do not fear. God is there for us. Okay, verses 14 through 17, let's read that. But for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, talking to the people of that day and time, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I'm determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear, God says. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. So in verse 14 through 17, God's addressing Israel's moral responsibility to be an example. Remember, he wanted his people of that day and time to be an example. He wants us to be an example, Matthew 5, verse 14, but also again in the future, the remnant is going to be an example as well. Verse 14, God reminds them of their father's sins, which resulted in judgment. And he says, your fathers provoked me to wrath. But God says this in verse 15, he's going to bless them for their obedience and their renewed effort to continue on with building the temple in Jerusalem. Verses 16 and 17, God outlines their moral responsibility as a model nation. This is what he really wanted to see from the people. Remember going back again to this answer. This is a long answer that God's giving about whether they should continue on fasting and mourning. He's saying, this is what I really want you to do here, and it's listed in verses 16 and 17, which as a model nation leads to peace. He says, speak the truth to your neighbor. Don't mourn over the way Jerusalem used to be in the temple and the way the good times you used to have. Give proper judgment, truth, justice, and peace. This is what God wants to see instead of their national fast days in their mourning over the captivity. That's what he really wanted to see. Love your neighbor instead of thinking evil. And he also mentions here in verse number 17 about the false oaths. False oaths were a sin of that time. Apparently it was something in that time of Zechariah and Haggai's day that the people liked to tell lies, false oaths, and really didn't think a thing of it. That would be like, abortion today. Millions and millions of abortions take place, and many people don't even give it a second thought, do they? That was occurring in that particular time with the false oaths, and God was addressing it to the people that they should not be doing that at all. Okay, verse number 18. And this is going to be the fourth response to the people in their question about whether they should continue on fasting and mourning. Verse number 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. God says, we're going to turn this around from mourning to joy, times of joy and happiness. Okay, let's see here. Verse number 19. That's the one I just read. Okay. Again, here's this phrase, the last time, the fourth response, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, God's fourth response to the people about the national fast. And in verse number 19, God gives his final word on these fast days and the mourning that the Jews had established, that God had not established. He says, talking about the fourth month, they mourned about the capture of Jerusalem. The fifth month, they mourned about the destruction of the city and the temple. The seventh month, they mourned about the assassination of a governor, Gedaliah. And in the tenth month, they mourned the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this is the Jews today still keep these as fast days. They still keep these as fast days. And God was saying that about these, at the time of the millennium, those fasts are going to be turned to times of joy and feasting, no longer times of mourning. And we're going to see now, the rest of the chapter, God focuses not only the people of that day and time, but all of us as well. Scriptures pointing to the millennium. Times of joy and happiness and not mourning. So let's continue on. Verse number 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. Some of these scriptures are read during the Feast of Tabernacles. People shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go to and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 23, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Okay. Verse 19, the last part, I wanted to point this out to you, that God says, therefore, love truth and peace, more important than mourning, because that's the condition that marks joy and feasting, which he outlines in the next verses 20 through 23. This is a prophecy of the millennium, when the conversion of the nations take place. Notice the phrase in verse number 20, people shall yet come. After Israel has been restored, and with the right spiritual condition, and now setting the right example, verse 21, they'll willingly leave their cities to go and worship God. Verse 22, it talks about strong nations and many peoples to seek God in Jerusalem. Companion scriptures, Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 3, and Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, and chapter 66, verse 23. So many nations, Gentile nations, will go to seek God in Jerusalem, even beyond the nations of Israel. Verse 23, Israel will be a model nation, and other nations will seek after them. Notice the number 10 here in verse number 23. Ten men refers to an infinite large number, not just 10. This is something that actually expands. And they shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, in other words, to follow and share in his blessings. Why will they grasp a hold of a Jewish man? Because we have heard that God is with you. Because a right example is now being set. So this is symbolic of peoples coming from around the world, seeing people that a Jewish man, in other words, somebody that's keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And they see that and they grasp a hold and they say, I want to follow you because you're being blessed by God and you're doing what's right and that's what I want to do. Because a right example is now being set. Okay, that's the end of chapter 8. Now we'll get into chapter 9, and I'm going to give you some background material before we get into that. Okay, I talked about this earlier. Chapters 9 through 14 form the second part of the book of Zechariah. Chapters 9 through 14 is prophecy predominantly focusing on the end time and the return of Jesus Christ. We find in this section of Scripture, chapters 9 through 14, the phrase, in that day, 18 times. A lot of Feast of Tabernacles material comes from this section of Scripture, especially chapter 14. There's many references in these chapters to the Messiah, both his first coming, when he came the first time to die for our sins, and also his second time coming, when he will come to Jerusalem and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and it will be called a city of truth. This particular section of Scripture, chapters 9 through 14, was probably written in Zechariah's old age, perhaps around 480 B.C. So what we've been reading previously, where he was encouraging the people of the day to build the temple, that was 520 to 518 BC. The temple was completed in 515 BC, once the people finally got with it and got to work and got it done. This section of scripture now is written probably about 40 years after that, 35 years after the temple was completed, in Zechariah's old age. In 480 BC, the nation of Persia, the ones who had allowed the children, the Jews, to come back to their homeland, was in conflict with Greece. Greece was emerging as a power. Remember Book of Daniel, four great world-ruling powers? Nebuchadnezzar saw in the vision. The first one was his own empire of Babylon, the second one the Persians, the third one the Greek Empire, and the fourth one the Romans. So, this has to do with Greece emerging as a power. It begins in chapter 9 with the prophecy of Alexander the Great's conquest, which took place in the 330s BC, about 150 years later than Zechariah wrote. So, if you're with me on that, this prophecy that that we're reading here in Zechariah, was in the 480s BC. He was seeing a vision ahead of time, 150 years later, about Alexander the Great's conquest. Prophecy for the future. Chapter 9. Okay, I got a couple of frames here of background material, and then we'll get into the verses themselves. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9 is a prophecy of Alexander the Great in his conquest of the Mediterranean coast. The Mediterranean coast, which includes the nations of Syria, Tyre and Sidon, which were called the Phoenicians. Before that, they were known as the Canaanites. And also his conquest of the Philistine cities. Of course, a lot of these were enemies of Israel. In the midst of judgment, Alexander the Great judging these cities, Israel finds deliverance. There's an emphasis in this section of Scripture on the destruction of Tyre. I don't have time to go into it because of lack of time, but you can find about Tyre, prophecy about Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 26 through 28, in Isaiah chapter 23. Tyre in prophecy is associated with Babylon. A lot of the same things that are prophesied to happen to Babylon are prophesied to happen with Tyre. Tyre, as related to Babylon, has to do with rebellion, false religion, Satan the devil. Chapter 28 of Ezekiel talks about Satan and his rebellion against God. And also the fact that Tyre was a great merchant power of the day, which Babylon of the future will be as well. The destruction of Tyre by Alexander the Great in verses 1 through 7 here is a forerunner of the destruction of end-time Babylon, which we can read about in Revelation chapter 18. When Babylon, the beast power, falls, what happens? It leads to the return of Jesus Christ, which we'll read about in verse number 10 of this chapter. So Alexander's march that we're going to be reading about here against a lot of these cities and these nations is a type of Christ judging the nation before he returns. So what we've got here in chapter 9 is a prophecy of Alexander the Great marching against nations in ancient Middle East, in the land of Palestine. It's a type of Christ judging the nations just before he returns. Then we get into scriptures of focusing on the Messiah. Okay, let's take off here now and read verse number 1. Chapter 9, verse number 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. Now notice this phrase. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So, what we're going to read about here is Alexander's march. But we've got the eyes of Israel focusing on the eyes of the Lord. Backing up here to the phrase at the beginning of verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord. Burton in the margin is an oracle, or expositors puts it like this, lifting up of the voice, a voice to be heard. The specific nations that are going to be involved in with Alexander's march, to begin with, Hadrach and Damascus, that are located in Syria. But we find this phrase at the end of verse number 1, for the eyes of men, which includes all people, and all the tribes of Israel, are on the Lord. Now when Alexander marched against these cities and these nations in 330 BC, where were the tribes of Israel? They were scattered. They had been scattered by taken captive by the northern tribes of Israel, I'm talking about. They'd been taken captive by the Assyrians. They were in a scattered condition somewhere north of the Black Sea in preparation to move towards northwestern Europe. So when Alexander was marching, all the tribes of Israel were not on watching his march. This is a future reference to the time when Jesus Christ returns. So it has a dual reference of Alexander's march as certain peoples are being judged at the hands of the Greeks of Alexander, but also has a future reference as well to just before Jesus Christ returns. Okay, verse number 2. Also Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are wise. So again, here's some other cities that are going to be judged, Hamath and Tyre and Sidon. Hamath bordered Damascus in Syria. So they're going to be judged in Alexander's march. Now that Syria had been conquered, these cities that were focused on in verses 1 and 2, Alexander turns his forces to the cities of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are cities of the ancient Canaanites. Remember when Israel came into the land? Who was there? The Canaanites were in the land. Fierce-looking people, they were, as the spies went out into the land. The Greeks later on called them Phoenicians. They didn't call them Canaanites anymore. They called them Phoenicians. The cities of Tyre and Sidon, especially Tyre, were anciently known for their wisdom. I got a scriptural reference, Ezekiel chapter 28. Don't have time to turn there right now. But what did Satan, how is he described in chapter 28 of Ezekiel? The great wisdom that he had when he rebelled against God, or the wisdom that he thought he had. Okay, let's see, verse number 3, did I read that? No, okay, verse number 3. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Tyre was a great trading nation. They were known for their merchant fleets. They had one of the most powerful navies, merchant fleets, of the ancient times. They sent their fleets all the way to England and brought back tin and iron ore from various parts of Europe. They were known for their merchant qualities. Again, associating that with the Babylon of the future. This is an explanation of verse number 3 of how Tyre displayed her wisdom. Their riches that they had through their commerce, but they also had built themselves an island fortress. Tyre was a city that part of it was on land, on the coast, but the major part of it was an island fort out in the water. So any nation that wanted to attack Tyre had to go through the water out into the Mediterranean to get to their fortifications, which was virtually made it impossible. They'd attack it with boats, and they were, of course, prepared for it. Okay, let's see here. Verse number 4. Even though they had these strong fortifications, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Notice the first part of verse number 4 here. This is talking about Alexander's march against Tyre, but God is doing the judging here. We see here in verse number 4. Alexander was the instrument God used to bring down mighty Tyre. Like I said, the city was a fort in the middle of the sea. It was such a strong fort, this fort in the sea, that the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrians, besieged Tyre for 5 years and they couldn't bring it down. The Assyrians that captured the northern tribes of Israel, The Babylonians, who burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground, tried for 13 years to take Tyre, and they couldn't do it. But Alexander burned it down in a short amount of time, and it was devoured by fire, just as the prophecy says here. Remember, Zechariah was this prophecy came in 480 BC. 150 years before that, God is saying Tyre is going to be burnt by fire. And Alexander did that. Fast forward to the future, Revelation chapter 8, verse 18, equating Babylon and Tyre together. Babylon is prophesied to burn to the ground. Babylon of the future to burn as well. Verse number 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. So now we're going to turn to from the cities of Phoenicia to the Philistine cities in Alexander's march. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation, the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. Verse number 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. These are Philistine cities that we're reading about here in verses number 5 and 6. The Philistine cities were conquered by Alexander the Great in his march. Verse number 5, the first and the last part of verse number 5, Ashkelon had its population wiped out by Alexander the Great, just as it's prophesied. Notice it says here, the last part of verse number 5, shall not be inhabited. Inhabited. Can't get that word out. Wiped out. The middle of the verse of verse number 5. Gaza had its king dragged around the back of a horse to his death, as it's prophesied here. The king shall perish from Gaza. Perished, not only that, he was dragged by the back of a horse and to his death. Verse number 5, the middle part, Ekron, which was located to Tyre, had hoped that Tyre would hold out against Alexander, but their hopes were dried up, and they fell also in his mighty march. Verse number 6, Ashdod had its native population replaced. Notice it says here, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. The policy of those ancient nations when they captured other peoples was to replace them. They did that in Israel. The northern tribes of Israel brought in other peoples. They did that in Judah as well. Alexander had Ashdod replaced with other peoples from other nations, just as the prophecy says. I have the point here at the bottom of this frame. Alexander had a policy of mingling other peoples in a conquered land, which was fulfilled by this prophecy. Last part of verse number 6 says that I will cut off the pride of Philistine pride, referring to the loss of their independence. Their cities and their temples were burned, which was a good thing because the Philistines were pagan people, and their cities and temples were burned. And I got a little for your information here, if you didn't know this. The name Palestine comes from the word Philistine. So when you hear this word Palestine in historical perspectives or even today, it's derived from the name Philistine. Verse number 7. Here's what's going to happen to the Philistines in this punishment, this judgment. I will take away the blood from his mouth. This is talking about abominations, pagan worship, and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So this is talking about doing away with the abomination, the pagan practices. And then the results that would happen after these people make changes. This verse begins to move in the prophecy from the judgment of... Remember I said that Alexander's march is a type of Jesus Christ judging the nations. This prophecy begins to move from Jesus Christ judging the nations to dealing with the Philistines and eventually how they'll be converted. Because we find this phrase here in verse number 7, they shall be for our God. These pagan people shall be for our God. In other words, they're going to be converted eventually. The first part of verse number 7 refers to the judgment of the Philistines. Notice this phrase, I will take away the blood. When they made their idolatrous sacrifices to their pagan gods, a lot of times these sacrifices was eaten with the blood. That's what's being referred to here. And we see the phrase, the abominations between his teeth, which were things sacrificed to idols. You know, they had their pagan idols, you know, their Dagons and the things that they had. They would put their sacrifices before them, things sacrificed to the idols and eaten with blood. So this is describing the removal of those unclean practices from the Philistines. You know, equate that to today's time, the false religion of those peoples. Verse number 7 is referring to the future conversion after this change takes place. I guess you could liken this to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse number 7, where the veil of deception is lifted. The veil of deception is lifted, the unclean practice is taken away, and then a conversion process takes place. After the cleansing of idolatry and uncleanness of the Philistine remnant, they shall be for our God. In other words, converted. And they will be adopted as leaders in Judah. So converted, they become leaders and examples. Ekron here, in the last part of verse number 7, are representatives of these cleansed Philistines who will be converted. And the phrase we've encountered here is, they'll be like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the ancient people, the ancient inhabitants of Jerusalem. And when Israel, specifically David, came to attack and come upon Jerusalem to take it as eventually his capital city, they came against the Jebusite people, and those Jebusite people became a part of Judah. They actually became incorporated as part of the Jewish people, the Jebusites. So this what we're seeing here symbolically in these words is talking about these Philistine people in the future who become incorporated, become a part of Judah as examples to the rest of the world, because they shall be for our God and leaders in Judah. Okay? So this is talking about what's happening after the nations get judged and the veil of deception is lifted and people begin to become part of the conversion process. Then verse number 8, we read, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. This has a dual reference to Alexander's day, but also to the future when Jesus Christ returns. Notice here, in verse number 8, the first part of the verse, God says, I will camp around my house because of the army, which refers to God's protection. Charles Feinberg says, my house, this term my house, has been understood as the temple, the Holy Land, and the people of Israel. So when he's talking about, I will camp around my house because of the army, the temple, the Holy Land, and the people of Israel. And he's going to camp by the temple and the house of Israel because of him who passes by and him who returns in the middle part of the verse. Charles Feinberg has this quote about what this is talking about. Alexander, in his march, passed by Jerusalem more than once in his campaign and did not harm it. We already read about all the cities that he destroyed. You know, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Syrians. Alexander actually marched all the way to India. Became, you know, a great conqueror of the known world. And yet, Jerusalem was not harmed. So, the temple that the Jews had built in 515 BC in Jerusalem had been rebuilt, was not harmed in Alexander's march. God protected it during that day and time. Now we come to the middle part of verse 8 in this phrase, no more shall an oppressor pass through. That does not refer to the Jerusalem of the time from Alexander and forward. Because since Alexander's time, many nations have oppressed Judah and their people. So this prophecy refers to after Jesus Christ's return. So the first part of the verse refers to Jerusalem and the temple being protected during Alexander's march. No harm coming to it. But then, no more shall an oppressor pass through. In Jerusalem, we've had the Arabs, we've had the Ottoman Turks, even the Crusaders in the Middle Ages came into Jerusalem. There's been many peoples that have taken over Jerusalem and oppressed it. But God says, no more shall an oppressor pass through. That's referring to after Jesus Christ returns. And we see this phrase, for I have seen with my eyes, God will closely watch the movements of any oppressor. In other words, should any nation even play with the idea of coming up against Jerusalem and Jesus Christ is there, God's going to be watching over it and protecting it. So again, this is another prophecy of the future. Now, we're going to go on to verse number 9. This particular prophecy, verses 1 through 8, dealt with, in type, Alexander's march against the nations, which is a type of Jesus Christ judging the nations, and then when he comes back and returns. Now it begins to point to who is going to be the ruler in Jerusalem after the nations are judged. Who is going to be the ruler of the nations in Jerusalem after the nations are judged? We come to verse number 9. This is a prophecy of Christ's first coming. Excuse me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. Again, we're talking about, you know, no more oppressor passing through and God watching over Jerusalem. Now the prophecy, verse number 9, focuses on the Messiah who is eventually going to be the one dwelling in Jerusalem. Verse number 9 is the prophecy of his first coming. Okay, I got a frame here that the prophecy fast forwards from Alexander's time and Jerusalem's deliverance to the time of future deliverance from every oppressor. Focusing on the future king who will deliver Israel. Who will that be? The prophecy of Christ's first coming. Reason for rejoicing. Verse number 9 is a prophecy of the Messiah arriving in Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. All of us are familiar with this that happened, was fulfilled a few days before his crucifixion, which we can find here in Matthew chapter 21 and in John chapter 12. So verse number 9 begins to focus on who that future king will be who's going to deliver Israel. The prophecy of his first coming. The donkey was the mount of princes and kings. You can find this in these scriptural references that I have here in Judges and Samuel. And the donkey symbolizes humility and peace. So again, focusing on the future king who's going to deliver Israel, his first coming. Now we come to the prophecy of his second coming. Verse number 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Remember, Jesus Christ did not come the first time to set up the kingdom, nor to make war, nor to take on any kingdoms of the earth at that time. But now we're getting a description of Jesus Christ returning in power. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Again, going back to focusing on the future king to deliver Israel, prophecy of his first coming in verse number 9. Now we get the prophecy of his second coming in verse number 10, which is even more reason for rejoicing. And the second coming now of Christ's second coming is the focus of the rest of the chapter, what we're going to be reading about. When he returns, he's going to begin his rule by putting down warfare. First thing that he's going to do, of course, he's going to be judging the nations. Notice the phrase, the chariot of Ephraim. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim, the chariot of Ephraim, was characteristic of the army of northern Israel. In other words, it's symbolic of the war chariot being cut off. The chariot, the horse or the war horse, the battle bull were a great part of the arsenal in the ancient warfare. And they're all to be cut off when Jesus Christ returns the second time. But also we find in the middle of verse number 10, after all these forms of war are cut off, he's going to speak peace to the nations. The Moffat translation reads like this: His words make peace for the nations. The ultimate peacemaker, Jesus Christ. Not only will he destroy the weapons, but he will teach peace. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. In the last part of verse number 10, we see that his global dominion, once he's cut off the war instruments, once he speaks peace to the nations, his global dominion will be of peace in the kingdom. But before Jesus Christ can reign in peace, the nations must be subdued and Israel must be restored, which is going to be the focus now of verse number 11 through 13. Verse number 11, As for you, the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Okay. Verse number 11, again, before he can reign in peace, the nations must be subdued and Israel must be restored. We see here in verse number 11 the phrase, set your prisoners free, which is talking about the deliverance of Israel from their captivity. And we also find this word, you, here in the first part of verse number 11, where it says, you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. You refers back to Zion of verse number 9, or Jerusalem. And the blood of the covenant is the Mosaic covenant. Remember in Exodus chapter 24, that after the Ten Commandments and the statutes and the judgments were read to the people said in verse number 3, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. In other words, we'll obey God. So this is what it's referring to, is that just like they were obedient at that time, they're going to be obedient in the future. We find the phrase here in verse number 11, the last part, set the prisoners free. The waterless pit is where the prisoners were kept, like a hole, a pit that they were kept in. Anciently, this has a dual fulfillment. Anciently, those who were still in Babylon, who had not returned from the captivity, they're going to be set free. Not all of the people returned from Babylon when the decree was set forth. But eventually, they would be set free from their captivity as well. But it also has a future fulfillment of those who returned from the captivity as well. The prisoners set free. Verse number 12. Those returning told to go to Jerusalem where he will be ruling because of the stronghold, and they will be restored a double blessing. I kind of got that written not too good. I should have edited that before I presented that today, but I didn't see that. But anyways, verse number 12 talks about returning to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, and I will restore double to you. In other words, they'll be restored a double blessing. Then in verse 13, we see that the returning exiles fight against their foes, with Greece being named as the enemy. Now this is interesting because the first part of the chapter talked about Alexander the Great and his march against Greece. But when Jesus Christ returns and the enemies of Christ fight against Christ, And Israel gathers with Christ to fight against their foes, Greece is named as the enemy here. Notice here it says, I will raise up your sons, O Zion, or Jerusalem, against your sons, O Greece. Now, who is this referring to, Greece? Well, when you get into the history of who the ancient peoples of Greece were, we're basically talking about the peoples of southern Europe, Rome and that area. I'm going to go through this kind of quick, but okay, Judah and Ephraim here in verse number 11 obviously represent Israel. And they will be made the sword of a mighty man, and they will gain victory, we see here in the last part of verse number 13. But the enemy is going to be Greece. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, in the table of nations, Greece came from Javan. And much of the descendants of Javan would occupy much of southern Europe, including the area of Rome. So when this is talking about Ephraim and Judah going against your sons, O Greece, it could likely talk about, you know, Rome, Babylon, southern Europe, the Babylon of the future that is going to be the beast power. And also, you know, the Greeks were named Gentiles in the New Testament, talking about warring against Gentile armies as well. So, it's talking about the nations that are going to be fighting against Jesus Christ at his return. Okay, let's see here. We're almost done here. Verses 14 through 17. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. This is talking about symbolically the nations that are fighting against Christ and those that are gathered with him and how he helps them. They shall be filled with blood like basins and like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. And they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. And finally, verse 17, how great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Okay, verse 14 is talking about Jesus Christ returning in his power and glory. As it says, he'll be seen over them, arrows like lightning. God will blow the trumpet. I've got this written down in the paraphrase for you here. The Lord shall lead his people as they fight. His arrows shall fly like lightning. The Lord God shall sound the trumpet call and go against his enemies like a whirlwind off from the desert from the south. So against those nations that are going to rebel against him. Tragically, the nations against him. Verse number 15, in the first part, we see God defending his people, even though they only have sling stones for weapons, symbolically. God will defend them. Verse 15, the last part, this is symbolic again, describes the victory banquet and the celebration, the victory over the nations that they'll drink and roar. Symbolically, they're filled with the blood of the enemy, as the ancient sacrificial basins were filled with the blood on the altar. Verse number 16, we see this phrase, in that day, which is a description of the time of the millennium. The day of the Lord will be a day of salvation. We see this word crown here in verse 16, which represents that of the high priest, referring to God's obedient people reigning as priests. Again, I have this in the paraphrase for you, verse 16. They shall shine in his land as glittering jewels in a crown. The obedient people of God that will be the examples to the nations. And finally, verse number 17, we see a description of the blessings that allow God to allow the people to flourish and rejoice and are the results of looking only to God in that day. So when the nations of Israel return to their land, are restored, they will be looking to God and they'll be setting the right example and they'll be blessed and they'll be flourishing and rejoicing in that day. That brings us to the end of this particular study. Again, these two chapters are filled with a lot of promises of the future, a lot of the scriptures that we use in the Feast of Tabernacles, and pointing to that beautiful time.